want to invite you to turn to the book of Amos in your Bible. It's about that far in, I guess. We've been going through the minor prophets. If you've not been with us, you've been away for a few weeks. The minor prophets are, there's 12 of them. They're called the minor prophets because of generally of their length. They're a little bit shorter than some of the major prophets who can go up to 30, 40, 50 chapters. These are usually a little bit shorter. And when the Old Testament writings were collected, these 12 minor prophets were collected together to be this unified message. And so we've been walking through them, and we've already covered two of them. A couple weeks ago, we studied Hosea, and we saw about God's love for his people, his redemptive, redeeming love for Israel. Last week, we looked at the prophet Joel, where we learned about this day of the Lord that we read earlier in 1 Thessalonians, and we heard about in Amos chapter 5, and we see that both God's judgment and his salvation, that much of the prophet's proclamation and declaration is one of judgment. And indeed, when we turn to the book of Amos, we get something very similar. This is admittedly a very heavy book. There are very few glimpses of light and levity to it. And I'm going to try my best not to crush us tonally with that same heaviness, because it's a lot. Somebody in the back suggested that maybe we should have served Famous Amos cookies at strategic points in the sermon. If it's getting a little heavy, we can just dole out something to kind of lift our spirits a little bit. I wish I had thought of that beforehand. Maybe the second service, that's what you get for coming to the first service. All the good ideas are not really manifest quite yet. The main idea I have for you this morning from the book of Amos is that God's righteous judgment of injustice and hypocrisy, and we'll see those two themes come up and again, his righteous judgment of injustice and hypocrisy drives us to repent and to trust in his grace. This book is very much about injustice. It is about the hypocrisy and injustice in Israel, and God is declaring judgment on them, and he's doing that to drive them to himself, away from sin and back to himself, to again trust in his kindness. I want to spend a few minutes giving an introduction to the book of Amos that I think is provided for us in the first two chapters. We are going to try to cover all 9 chapters of the book of Amos, okay? And so if that makes you nervous, it does me too, okay? But we're going to try to do it. And so let's look at the first two chapters as a kind of introduction to the book. They give us a lot of the themes and the purpose of this short book. The first thing I want you to see about Amos is that it is about or comes from an unlikely prophet. You see in verse 1, these are the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel. Amos was a shepherd, a sheep herder. That's not like a metaphor for like prophet or pastor or anything. He literally was a shepherd. Okay, and we learn later in chapter 7, verse 14, that he also was a tender of sycamore figs. He was a farmer and a shepherd. And yet, God reaches in almost out of nowhere and calls this uneducated, blue-collar, know-nothing shepherd, farmer, and says, I've got a message I need you to deliver. It tells us that he comes from the place of Tekoa. This is in the southern kingdom of Judah. He lived not too far outside of Jerusalem, but God is going to send him to the northern kingdom. He sees this vision or receives this message concerning Israel. And so God reaches into this unlikely prophet's life, and he sends them to a very difficult place, a place that would not be receptive. They would share a lot in common with the northern kingdom of Israel, but they were decidedly two different kingdoms. They were not on friendly terms at this time. And so he would be going in many ways into enemy territory with a difficult message. And before we get too much farther, I just want to make the simple application and point for us that isn't it amazing that our God can use anyone to do his work? I don't really know where you're at, but I just want you to know that the Lord can use you for his purposes. And I think many times our doubt about our own selves cripples us from being faithful to the Lord. And what that is this kind of soft narcissism that we turn in and say, this could never be me. And I just want to say, look at Amos. He had nothing going for him. And yet the Lord could use him. What if he had just sat there and said, I'm just a shepherd. I'm just a fig farmer. But instead, the Lord reaches in and says, I've got a message and I just need you to deliver it. I want to make a particular application for our specific context. There are many in this room who are a part of the seminary, and I've connected the seminary. I'm still a student at the seminary. The seminary is fantastic. But I just want to speak to those of you who are not. I want to challenge you to consider that even though you might never, ever have anything to do with a professional schooling environment, do not let that, especially in our context, keep you from faithfulness. We need faithful men and women who are going to serve in this church, who are going to be obedient to whatever the Lord is calling them. And I do not care what your education level is. I do not care what your history is. I do not care what your background and your training is. The Lord can use you just like he used Amos for his purposes. We need to send missionaries who did not come from the seminary. We need to send church planters who did not come from the seminary. And again, seminary students, I'm not knocking you. I'm just not talking to you right now, okay? I'm talking to everybody else, okay? I'm talking to everybody else. Friend, might it be that the Lord has been working on some of your hearts, calling you to something, and the barrier has been, well, I'm not educated. I don't have the right background. I don't have the right training. Look at Amos. He is an unlikely prophet. He goes from the southern kingdom into a difficult area with an incredibly difficult message. So we have an unlikely prophet, and we have an unsuspecting nation. He goes to the kingdom of Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. We don't know exactly when this would have been, but it was somewhere in the middle of the 8th century BC. What we do know is that this would have been a time in Israel of relative peace and prosperity. Everybody thought things were going fine. This was a time when everybody was feeling pretty good about themselves. And yet, as we mentioned, Amos has a message that is very heavy. It is gloom and doom in a lot of ways. Right out of the gate, you see in verse 2, and he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." You can tell even from the very beginning that this message that Amos is bringing is one of heaviness. It is judgment. While everybody in the nation of Israel is really going about their business thinking, we're doing all right now. This is an unsuspecting nation. And in fact, throughout the book of Amos, he frequently points his finger at those who are well off, at those who think that everything is going well, at those who are living lives of comfort. And he's saying, you guys need to be particularly careful because you are imagining that the Lord's favor is on you when in reality his hand of judgment is over you. You can see it in chapter 6, verse 1. "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria." In verse 4 of chapter 6, "Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall." This was an unsuspecting people. In addition to a time of relative peace and prosperity, the major world powers at the time, the Assyrias of the world, the Babylons of the world who would come later, they were experiencing some time of relative weakness. They weren't completely wiped out, but they were a little bit weaker than they otherwise would have been. So prosperity is up, our enemies are down, everything is looking good. The people of Israel were by and large not in a situation where the message of impending judgment would have seemed either plausible or welcome from this shepherd. So we have an unlikely prophet, we have an unsuspecting nation, and we have a very unrighteous context. Much of chapters 1 and 2, Amos is pointing his finger at the various surrounding nations around Israel. He goes to, in verses chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 2, verse 3, he points out six pagan nations, and on each of them, he declares judgment on them. And then he adds to that in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. You can see it in your Bible. Most of our Bibles have them like broken up there. He turns to Judah, the other neighbor to the south, and he likewise pronounces judgment on his home country of Judah. There are a couple kind of features that are noteworthy about this message. There's a common introduction in each of these. You can see it in all of chapter 1 and 2. This, for three transgressions of Damascus, for example, and for four, and then he declares his proclamation. And it doesn't mean he lists three or four transgressions. It's this common refrain where he's just turning from one to the other, where the audience could have been like, oh, okay, we're about to go to the next one. We're about to go to the next one. We're about to go to the next one. He has this common introduction that he's lining out their transgression. He also identifies a common punishment. In each of these seven, the six pagan and then also Judah, the judgment is fire. He is going to send fire upon them. Just in case they thought that maybe this was going to be maybe just a slap on the wrist. No, he's like, consuming fire is coming your way. There's also a common target. In each of those, he identifies that this fire is going to devour their strongholds. And we get there a little hint of what Amos is going for. These were people who were trusting in their own strength. And because of that, it leads them to all kinds of sin and rebellion. They were beginning to be prideful, and that pride leads them to rebellion against God. And God says, I'm going after your strongholds. There's also a common resolve that we see in the Lord. You can see, for example, in verse 3, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. You can see it again in verse 6. You can see it again in verse 9. You can see it again in verse 11 and 13 and so on. I will not revoke the punishment. This is a final declaration. This is judgment that is being executed. It's not just I'm considering. This is not just I'm thinking about doing something. It's been decided. There's resolve here on the part of the Lord. There's also a, a common offense. We don't have time to go through each one of them, but I want to encourage you to just make a note and look through chapter 1 and 2, and you'll notice that in each of these pagan nations, the punishment is coming against sins against one another. These nations have turned against one another. They have violated this in chapter 1, verse 9, the covenant of brotherhood that they have with one another. This was sins. This is a failure of neighbor love in their midst. They were taking advantage of one another. They were killing one another. They were selling one another into slavery. And because that's the sin that the Lord identifies, the judgment is coming against in all of the pagan nations except for Judah. If you look at Judah in chapter 2, verse 4, you can see something a little different. He says, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have rejected the law of the Lord and they have not kept his statutes. The pagan nations have sinned against one another. Judah has sinned against God. And it's those two themes, as he's going around these surrounding nations and he's saying, this is how you guys have failed and this is how you guys failed, that he actually turns to the people of Israel and he puts both of those on Israel and said, you guys are worst of all. If you just sit down and read through Amos, these first two chapters are really heavy, and you're thinking, man, this is hard. Who can bear it? And then you realize when he gets to Israel, he's just getting started. Okay, he's just ramping up at that point. The people of Israel were going to be given the harshest condemnation. These other bordering unrighteous nations set the stage for the main target, which was an ungodly and an unresponsive people. You can see it in chapter 2, verses 6 through 12. I don't think it's an accident, as I said, that the two main sins identified in the surrounding nations are social injustice and religious hypocrisy. The pagan nations had been unjust towards their neighbor, and the people of Judah, who claimed to follow Yahweh, had sinned against God. They were claiming him while not living and walking in his ways. It was social injustice and religious hypocrisy. And then he turns to Israel and he says, these are your problem too. It's almost as if God was trying to show them the things that these godless nations are guilty of. You, Israel, are even worse. And he's trying to make that point, so much so that I didn't really give this disclaimer, but we don't have the outline on the screen. We're going to have the verses, but I would encourage you to have your Bible. I want you to turn. I want you to see a couple things. Turn to chapter 9, the very end of the book, okay? Love it. Yeah. Let the pages go, all right? Chapter 9, verse 7. This is how much he's saying. He's turning to these godless nations around him, and he's already said, this is the sin I see in each of you. And then he spends so many chapters telling Israel, you've got the same problem. So much so that in chapter 9, verse 7, he says, are you not like the Cushites to me? What an astounding statement on the lips of our God, right? Of Amos, right? What an astounding condemnation. You are like the Cushites, like the pagans to me, declares the Lord. Did I not bring you up, Israel, from the land of Egypt? That's actually a true thing, right? The Lord brought Israel out of the land of Egypt. Maybe he's saying this is a special people. And then he says, and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir. He's saying, I've done this with other people too. You might as well just be like the other nations. You might as well just be like any other. No longer are you my special covenant people. You are acting so wickedly. I really have to see you almost indistinguishable from these people that he's actually sent Israel in there to drive out of the promised land. You remember that? That the Israelites were sent into this special land to drive out these peoples, and now God is saying, you are indistinguishable from them in every way. This is a particularly stinging rebuke of Israel, and it's meant to be, because God is particularly offended by the fact that he has put a special love on them, and they have turned away. You can see this, if you want to turn back to chapter 3, you can see in verse 2. In chapter 3, verse 2, he says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. He's saying, I had a special care for you, and you turned away from me. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. God had poured out a radical love on the people of Israel, and they had turned away from them. This is why the image from Hosea a couple weeks ago is so jarring. If you remember, Hosea was sent to take a wife who was a prostitute. He had shown radical love to Gomer. He had brought her into his home, Hosea had. He loved her, he'd cared for her, he'd had children with her, he'd given her everything that she needs, and yet she returns to her prostitution. It's this point that God was trying to make. I have cared for you in a special way, Israel, and yet you have turned away from me. So in chapter 2, Amos introduces and begins to detail Israel's faults. You can look in chapter 2, verse 7. They trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go to the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. They are marked by injustice towards the righteous and the marginalized. They are marked by sexual immorality, by idolatry, by taking advantage of the poor, by irreverence towards God. And then he goes on to charge them with taking advantage of God's salvation and rejecting God's prophets. And so Amos delivers to this ungodly and unresponsive people the fifth thing I want you to see here, an unrelenting judgment. You see it in verse 13 through 16. Just like God would not relent from his judgment on the pagan nations, he will not relent from his judgment on Israel. In verse 13, he describes his judgment as a pressing down. I don't know about you, but that's a horrific image for me. The internet's a wonderful thing in a lot of cases, but one of the ways that it's not so great is you can waste a lot of time looking at ridiculous things. And one time I stumbled upon this Twitter account that all it is GIFs, you can say GIF if you want to be wrong, but GIF, of hydraulic presses putting everyday things like objects under a hydraulic press and then just watching a hydraulic press just explode it, right? Because this is so powerful. It just presses down. There's like a cell phone. There's like a bowling ball, everything. It just presses, and these things completely are just exploded. And I wasted entirely too much time watching this, these GIFs, okay? That is the image here that he says. I'm going to have this judgment that is a pressing down. And so heavy and unrelenting is this pressing down that everything that Israel used to consider a strength, their speed, their might, their skill, their bravery, none of these things will rescue Israel from the Lord's judgment. In chapter 7, Amos actually intercedes a few times. We won't really go through in detail in chapter 7. He actually intercedes a few times on behalf of Israel, and God listens and relents. He says, God, please don't do this. And the Lord said, I'm going to relent from my anger. Twice that happens, and the third time, the Lord says, no more. The judgment is coming, and he will not relent. So that's a brief introduction to the themes we find in this book. We need some Famous Amos cookies. Everybody, how's everybody doing? Now, I want to spend the rest of our time giving you four exhortations from the last seven chapters that I think really help summarize and apply the rest of Amos's message for us. And so let me give you these four exhortations. The first is, heed the Lord's discipline for sin. Heed the Lord's discipline for sin. On sin. You can see this most clearly in Amos chapters 3 and 4. Each of chapter 3, 4, and 5 begin with the same phrase, hear this word. You can just flip real quick and see, hear this word. He's saying, pay attention. And I don't think that's just a regular prophet, hey, pay attention. I think it makes a particular sense because it appears that Israel had had difficulty getting the message up to this point. They had been given some clues that something was off and Israel was completely missing the point. They had problems connecting those dots in the past. For all of chapter 3 and half of chapter 4, Amos is really drilling down on Amos's offenses and describing them in gruesome detail, the punishment that is coming. Look in chapter 3, verse 12. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion... What I want that to say is the sheep. But that's not what it says, is it? As the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion, two legs. That is a failed rescue, okay? Just in case you're wondering what the job of a shepherd is, okay? As the shepherd rescues, I don't think they had mocking air quotes in Hebrew. I know they didn't. But I'm going to insert them. Or a piece of an ear. So shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria, this northern kingdom, be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Only pieces of this people are going to remain. The judgment is coming, and it will be devastating. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. This is not a metaphor. One of the ways that the Assyrian armies would go in and conquer other nations is they would go in and they would plunder and they would pillage and they would rape, and any of the captives, they would literally put fish hooks through their mouths and lead them away. This is not metaphorical. This is Amos saying, you guys, time is coming. The scene is tragic, but it's all the more tragic when we read what follows in chapter 4, verses 6 through 13. If you want to flip over there, look at what's there. He says in verse 6, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, which I initially thought, what a gift, right? They have good teeth. I don't think that's what he's saying. And lack of bread in all your places. You know why their teeth are clean? They don't have any food. And then what's the refrain there? Yet you did not return to me. I also withheld rain from you in verse 7, and you see drought, and look at the in verse 8, yet you did not return to me. In verse 9, there's disease, and there's locusts, and there's mildew, yet you did not return to me. In verse 10, there's pestilence, and there's violence, and yet you did not return to me. I overthrew some of you when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 11, yet you did not return to me. Famine, drought, crop failure, violence, disaster, and one common refrain, yet you did not return to me. And then this haunting verse in chapter 4, verse 12, therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God. That is not a happy invitation. That is a reprimand, a proclamation, a warning. You had received discipline up to this point. You had received chastisement. You had received judgment that was meant to alert you to the fact that your spiritual condition is off, and you missed the point. The people of Israel failed to take to heart a consistent message and principle from the scriptures, and that is that it is a kindness of our loving God that he disciplines his people for their sin. It is a kindness and a mercy of God that he disciplines those that he loves to protect them, to rescue them from their sin. Psalm 94, verse 12, blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, for the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. We see in chapter 4 the kindness of God to Israel in how patient and kind he was to try and try and try to warn them about the devastating consequences of their sin. And likewise, friends, it is a kindness to us when we receive discipline for our sin. That's what Hebrews chapter 12 is telling us. When the Lord disciplines you for your sin, when you suffer under the consequences of your sin, or when the Lord maybe in a particular way disciplines you for your sins, he is treating you like a son. He's treating you like one of his beloved. When we experience the consequences of our sin, the Lord is trying to teach us something. This doesn't mean that we have to love discipline. This doesn't mean that we have to seek discipline out, but that we are meant to heed his discipline like the Israelites failed to do. They had been disciplined up to this point, and yet they fled from it. They did not learn. What the Lord is trying to teach us when he disciplines us is to hate sin and to love him. He's trying to show us the bitterness of our sin. And you might say something like, well, it doesn't feel very loving, and I get it. But Christian, let me give you a word of comfort. And I don't know where all of you are. What I do know is that there is sin in this room. Okay, it's a pretty confident guess. And sin, it violates the law of our God. It grieves him. And those he loves, he disciplines. He chastises. He tries to break of their self-destruction. And let me give you a comfort, Christian, if you are in Christ, the loving discipline of God is the most severe punishment you will ever receive for your sin. Think about that. When the Lord disciplines you for your sin, it is as bad as it's ever going to get. Because you don't deserve discipline, you deserve wrath. That's what Amos is trying to show us here. So great is the Lord's hatred of our sin. He is pouring out judgment. We justly deserve his righteous punishment. And if you are in Christ, you will never experience that wrath or judgment. It is the Lord's kindness that he disciplines you. It is in the gospel that he tells us that he has poured out his wrath on another. And that person is Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel is that you can experience his discipline rather than his wrath and judgment. instead of that wrath and judgment, you are receiving his loving, disciplining hand that is meant to teach you to hate sin the way that God hates sin and to love God because of how loving and gracious he is to us. And when this discipline comes upon us and we grumble and we complain and we convince ourselves that the Lord's discipline isn't fair and he loves us, all that we are really revealing is that how low we think of our holy God. How little we are concerned with our sin. And how highly we consider ourselves. One of the specific applications we can make of this is obviously the discipline that we carry out with one another. One of the great benefits of church membership is that we together commit to hold one another accountable and to be an agent of the Lord's discipline, not to punish, not to shame, not to cast out, but as an agent of the Lord's kind love for you. If you see me running into sin, I need some help. And it is the Lord's kindness that he uses people in this church to come to me and says, you're running headlong into a brick wall. This leads to destruction. This leads to death. Non-Christian, an application of this I would give to you is do not presume upon the Lord's kindness. We all have gone away from this God, and we all deserve his just wrath and condemnation. And it is his kindness to you. It is his kindness to you that right now you are not experiencing the full weight of that wrath. But his kindness is even more. He's provided a way out of it in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the first exhortation I give you is heed the Lord's discipline for sin. The second I want you to see is to turn to the Lord away from sin. You see this in chapter 5. This is the chapter that was read before the sermon, and it gives us the appropriate response to sin in our lives. Seek the Lord and live. You can see it multiple times in chapter 5. You can see it in verse 4. You can see it in verse 6, 14, 15. Over and over again, seek me and live. Seek the Lord and live. Hate evil and love good. Seek good and not evil. Over and over again, what is it that we do when we see and are made aware of this sin in our lives? The welcoming, beckoning plea of our God is seek God the Lord and live. One of the joys we have as Christians that live together in the local church is that we can be honest about being sinners. Right? No one here is confused that you're a sinner. Right? You've been outed. Okay? And so we can partner with one another and encourage one another as we wrestle with sin. What is it that we do? And so one of the particular privileges that we have as pastors is as we're getting to walk along with people, we get to come alongside people as they're fighting particular sins. And as I'm talking with someone who's wrestling with this sin or that sin, one of my consistent instructions is very simple. Repent and believe. What is it that we do when we're confronted with our sin and the message of the gospel? We repent and we believe. Our ongoing response to sin in the Christian life is the same as our initial response to the gospel when it was given to us. Repent and believe. And though we are in the Old Testament in Amos, we have a very similar framework in this passage. Turn away from sin. Turn to God. And there, find life. This is still, make no mistake, chapter 5 is still a word of judgment, but there's a glimmer of hope here. We have a response when we are made aware of this rebellion in our lives. And so several specific exhortations and applications would be given to the Israelites. He might encourage them to reject fake religious performance. In chapter 4, we didn't read it, but verses 4 and 5, he's actually mocking the Israelites because they had all these showy religious performance that had no substance in it. And he says, turn away from that. He would tell them to reject idolatry. You can see in chapter 5, verses 4, 5, and 6, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel. Do not go to these other gods and these false high places. Reject all other gods in your life. Seek me, he says. Reject your fake religious performance. Reject idolatry. Reject hypocritical religion. The passage that's probably most well known from Amos is chapter 5, verse 24. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. As I mentioned, one of the consistent sins that they were running up against was their lack of justice and mercy towards the poor and the righteous in their midst. They were an unjust, uncaring, unkind, unwelcoming, unloving people. What they professed with their mouth did not line up with their way of life. And he says, I have no interest in your feasts, in your songs. Did you see that in verse 23? I love this. There's a little dig here. In verse 23, take away from me the noise of your songs. It's not take away from me your worship. It's the noise. It's just a clanging cymbal. It's just a cacophony of like white noise. Get it away from here. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen, he says. Why? Because you're hypocrites. I don't want your fake worship if your life is not going to be marked by justice and mercy and obedience. This is one of the reasons that I'm so thankful that as a church, we've committed to have mercy and justice embedded into our DNA. Most of you guys know that we've got what we call our peace plan. It stands this is our ministry plan and priorities. We've got planting churches, evangelizing the world, aid the poor and the sick. I always have to spell it out. Care for the orphan and the oppressed, and equipping leaders. Two of those five, we're talking about how we're caring for the marginalized. We're fighting for justice. And sometimes evangelical Christians feel this tension between, are we going to be gospel people or are we going to be justice people? And I want to say, let's be Yahweh's people. He seems to hold these things together. We don't have to choose between declaring salvation from eternal judgment in Christ Jesus or that justice in this world is contrary to his character and it ought not be, and we should do anything we can to alleviate it. The people of Israel had adopted the worship side of things, the spirituality side of things. They could recite their history. They could tell about the Exodus. They could tell about the Lord's salvation. And then they could turn the other way and oppress the poor, like in their sleep. The Lord is unimpressed with their hypocritical religion. And I was struck by this as I was thinking about it, because there's almost there's two applications I think we can make here. One of them I want to say is we need to fight for justice in the world, and I think that's true. But keep in mind, for Israel, this was not go out and fight for justice. He's saying be just. The problem wasn't that the world was unjust. The problem was that they weren't just. They were the ones who lacked mercy. They were the ones who were oppressing the poor. Friends, before we look out at the world and say, man, how dare they? Followers of Jesus, let's look at ourselves and say we cannot live hypocritical religious lives and not reflect the character and concerns of our King. So we turn to the Lord away from our sins. Third, and believe it or not, probably most difficult, is fear the Lord's judgment of sin. Much of the latter half of Amos is dedicated to predicting and describing the judgment of God. In chapter 6, you've got this series of woes that are declared. In chapter 7 and 8, you have these visions, one of a plumb line. God is saying, I'm about to lay out a plumb line, and I'm going to be leveling everything that does not measure up. There's an image, you might get to chapter 8 if you read through it, and there's an image of a bowl of summer fruit, which sounds delightful. Except when you realize that the meaning of it is that Israel is ripe for judgment. Over and over and over again, Amos has this responsibility to come and declare the severe judgment of God. So severe is this proclamation. Go ahead and turn there into chapter 7. There's this fun little scene. We're not going to like read through it all. But some fun little scene. It's not fun. Never mind. But chapter 7, verse 10. One of the priests in Bethel, in this kind of false worship center, named Amaziah, is hearing Amos preach, and he's like, this is too much. This is too heavy. It's too devastating. And so he tells Amos, you need to go. He actually goes to the king and says, we got to get rid of this guy. And Amos, he says in verse 12, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there. You've got a message. That's great. Get out of our land. We can't bear this anymore. And Amos answers him and says, I wasn't a prophet, This isn't my job. I'm not a prophet's son. I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go and prophesy to my people Israel. The people of Israel could not even handle it. These chapters are meant to build the dread we feel about the Lord's judgment of sin. Some, as we read in chapter 5, were foolishly longing for the day of the Lord. Remember how I talked about how they had that professional spirituality, that high level of theology? They were anticipating the day of the Lord. Come, bring the day of the Lord. And in chapter 5, verse 18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Would you really have the day of the Lord? Are you sure about that? I don't think you really want that. Chapter 8, as we read through it, we give it a sample of what is to come in this time of judgment. Chapter 8, verse 3, so many dead bodies. Darkness in verse 9. Verses 11 and 12, he talks about how there's going to be a famine, but it's not a famine of bread, it's a famine of the word of the Lord. You're not going to hear anything. The Lord will be silent. Friends, the point for us here is not doom and gloom, because we have, as we mentioned, we believe that God has saved us from our sins and delivered us from the death and punishment that we deserved and brought us into his family. But we would be fools in the same way the ancient Israelites were to assume that because God has been kind to us to rescue us from slavery, that now we can assume that his hatred of sin is diminished. Friend, God hates sin in your life no less now than he did before you were a Christian. It is an affront to his character. It is a violation of his law. It is putrid to him. If you find yourself taking sin lightly, I plead with you to look at the cross of Christ and tremble, tremble before a God who would put his own son to death to deal with it. You want to know what God thinks of sin? He killed his son. That's how much he hates sin. And we are to look, sit under him and, yes, tremble, fear his judgment. But we do not stop there. The fourth exhortation I have is receive the Lord's deliverance from sin. God's character is further revealed at the very end of Amos. You can see in beginning in verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdoms, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. That's heavy, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. At the end of this message of judgment is a message of a promise of God's faithfulness. God had covenanted with his people to use them to establish his kingdom. They had failed miserably, but he has not failed. They had backslidden. He is faithful. They walked away from their responsibility. He held fast to his plan. There are certain aspects of this hopeful ending that would necessarily be fulfilled when the Israelites were taken into captivity and then brought back to the land of Israel. But there are some aspects that point to a greater fulfillment, that God would preserve for himself a remnant, and it would be through that remnant that he would send the true and faithful Israel, the one who did what this Israel could not, the person Jesus Christ. This would be an Israel who would never sin and would never turn away. This would be an Israel who would always act justly and with mercy and kindness towards the poor. He would come as a fulfillment to the people of Israel so that he could be the beginning of a new people. He would live the life of faithfulness and sinlessness that no one else could, including you and including me. And then, in the mystery of God, he would receive their punishment. He would receive this judgment for you and for me. And then he would rise from the dead to provide life. Friends, for us, the application is the same as it was in Amos's day. In light of our sin, in light of our rebellion, seek the Lord and live. Except we don't have to look far, because the Lord has come to us. In Christ Jesus, the Lord has come to us, and in his face, we see our own failures and our own injustice taken care of. And in the face of our weakness, let's turn to the Lord and live. Let's look to this great and awesome Savior and live forgiven, transformed lives with Him. Pray with me. Father God, thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for this warning that you give us in Amos. I pray that you would convict us of sin, Lord. God, help us to hate sin. Help us to be amazed at your mercy and your kindness to us. God, help us to see it as you see it. God, so that we would fear your just judgment and that we would find shelter and hope in your perfect provision in Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.